Good to see everybody this evening. Hope you've had a good afternoon today. I spent a good, well, I shouldn't say a good part of my day, but a better part of a couple hours anyway, learning how to change a light bulb, which is just really kind of depressing, but it's true. Carolyn had somebody back into her at a parking lot, and a very honest gentleman. He fixed part of it, but the same day that went out, we had two taillights and then a headlight go out as well. And so we think that maybe because it hit the headlight assembly, maybe it shorted something. But anyway, I was looking at the taillights, and one of the taillights is enclosed on the back of this van in a panel. And so I got online and I started researching how to change a light bulb. And come to find out that as a dealer concession, this particular model, I won't mention Toyota's brand because that just wouldn't be right, decided that they would do this so that you would have to take your vehicle in to the dealership when your taillight went out. And so, well, I wasn't going to do that. I'm too smart for that. So what I did was I Googled it, and then I watched a YouTube on it, and I saw how to take this back panel out. Only has 3 bolts and 15 clips. It's almost a piece of cake. And he said, be real careful not to break the clips. And he showed on the YouTube how he broke the clips. And anyway, I got it in and got it out, and finally, and everything is done. But I was thinking about that in conjunction with the lesson that we were looking at this morning as far as the shepherds fouling the water of the sheep. And I want to talk about that a little more. In Ezekiel chapter 34, we looked at the first 6 verses this morning. And I want to look at the next 12 verses after that, 13 verses after that. And the context is the idea of having lost sheep and having shepherds in place so that if that happens, you'll have somebody not only to ensure they don't stray in the first place, but should they stray, as sheep will do, there's somebody there to go after them. And so the first part of that, God gave them the accusation in verse 4, you have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. And then he said in verse 6, my sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered all over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Well, let's pick up from that point that we looked at this morning. In verse 7, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals. And because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against the shepherds. Stop right there. That may be one of the most frightening things that you could ever hear. For God to say, I am against you. That means you can't win. That you've lost before you even start. And of course, when I say you can't win, you can repent and gain the victory. I don't mean it in that sense. But when God is against us, there is nothing that can be done for us. And so when he tells the leaders of Israel, those who were supposed to take care of the people, that not only the priests, but also the kings down through the time, he said, I'm against you. I'm against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them. Well, in the New Testament, one of the descriptions for the elders is the word shepherd. And the elders are supposed to, in fact, care for the people in the way that a shepherd would care for the flock. There is an intimation of affection that goes along with that. We're not talking about somebody who just tolerates the sheep, but we're talking about somebody who has a very great concern for their well-being, wants them to do well. One of the things, as you look at the church throughout history, whenever you see the church run into trouble, it's nearly always because the shepherds go off. when Paul was bidding farewell to the Ephesian shepherds, he warned them about that very thing. He said, there are going to be some that will arise from your own numbers to attack the flock. And that's exactly what they did. Savage wolves was the way he referred to them. And so it's very important whenever we look at elders and whenever we look at an eldership to make sure that they are actually shepherding the flock, because if they're not, things will not go right with the church, cannot go right with the church. He goes on to say this in verse 11, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them, as the shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements of the land. I will tend them in a good pasture with the mountain heights of Israel, their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." Well, this really gives us, I believe, a standard for how we are to take care of those who are in our under our responsibility. Whether you are a parent and you have your children under your responsibility, or whether you have a certain influence, maybe you're a supervisor at work or something, and you have people under your authority. It may be that you just have friends that you have a certain amount of authority with. But whatever it is that you do, each one of us probably has an area or two in our life where we have a great deal of influence, and we also, because of that, have a great deal of responsibility, at least in part, as a shepherd would towards the sheep. And the idea in this, I want to go back to this morning's lesson, is that people are lost. We have good friends that can be lost. Obviously, we don't make the final judgment, but Jesus sent us to seek and save the lost. At least he sent his disciples, first of all, to seek and save the lost of Israel, but then they were to go into all the world and do that very thing. But we have that responsibility, and you cannot seek and save the lost unless you have an understanding of what lost is. That's why we talk so much about this idea of a covenant relationship with God. In the Old Testament, it was literally, it was a contract. Still is a contract. But under the old law, there was a contract. If you will do this, I will do this. If you will do this and this and this, you will be in a holy position before me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, that formal covenant language extended into the New Testament. And this idea of him being our God and us being his people is so important, because that puts us under him as our shepherd. Now, in the individual congregations, we still have shepherds that we serve under as well. But again, this idea of the covenant relationship. There are people who are not in a covenant relationship with God. Either they have never come into that relationship in the first place, or they've left that relationship. And that's why it's so important for us to be able to pay attention to the fact that people are lost. We have family that may be lost. We have friends that may be lost. And we can't just put that out of our mind. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 11 talks about that very thing. Because I do believe that very often we will use the excuse, well, how could I have possibly known they were lost? Or who am I to say? After all, aren't we told that you're not supposed to judge anyone? Judge not that ye be not judged. But I want to point out that there is a difference between judging somebody's eternal condition and being able to observe whether somebody is lost or not. if you see somebody out splashing around in the water, having a good time and just going along, they're probably okay. But if you see somebody splashing around in the water, hollering, "Help, help, I'm drowning," there's a good chance that they are in trouble. People will do that very thing. God says this. He has Solomon record it in this way. "Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, 'But we knew nothing about this,' does not he who weigh the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done?" So here is, I believe, something that's very important for us to understand. God has given us eyes to see, and he has given us a mind to reason, and he has given us the scripture to guide us. And so we certainly can tell when people are being led away to death or staggering towards slaughter. Now, I do want to say that there comes a point where we have an obligation not only to let them go, but to cut the ties. That's something that Christ made tremendous provision for. It's something that hopefully we never get to that point, but occasionally we do. Do we not? If somebody sins, you go to them between the two of you. And you, first of all, they may not be sinning. You may not understand the situation. But you just go to them and you find out, is everything okay? Is this what you're doing? And obviously we're talking about going to somebody that you have a relationship with. We're not talking about going to a complete stranger or to somebody that may not be the best person for the task. There are other people who have responsibility as well. But you go to them just between the two of you, and you may find out that that they in fact have sinned against you, and they may repent right on the spot. But if they don't, you take somebody else with you. And you try and get the matter settled. You might find that this person of wisdom that you take with you settles the matter by saying, "No, you're wrong. he's not wrong, you're wrong. You need to repent. And here's why. And look at the scripture." But if that doesn't work, then you take it to the church. And if that doesn't work, then you expel them from your midst. Now, there are many people, most people, expel themselves from the midst of the church before that ever becomes necessary. But that does not excuse us from our obligation to still seek and save the lost and try to do what we can. Some people will not permit you to. As a matter of fact, I would guess in the majority of the cases, once it gets to a certain point, they won't permit you to help them. Might even ask you not to talk with them anymore. That happens from time to time. And in that instance, I believe our duty is fulfilled as far as the going to them, but we still have the opportunity to pray for them. And don't discount that power of prayer. But all that goes into the idea that we have that shepherding duty that maybe we don't think about. We may think about the shepherding duty just being among the church leaders or parents or whoever, but we all have that. And when we see people who are struggling towards the slaughter, we have an obligation to try and do something. And again, it's because God allows us to see, he gives us a mind to think, and we have a brain to figure things out. Now, I want to point out this particular factor, because this happens every once in a while. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about what happens when somebody is sinning in such a way that there is no hope for redemption. They have stated there's no hope for redemption. They're not going to change, and they don't want to hear about it. But they want to continue to do their sin, and they want to continue to have the fellowship of the church. That idea of having your cake and eating it too, I suppose, comes into that. In verse 1, it's actually reported, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Well, what does that mean, you're proud? And the answer is, there are times where we see a situation, we know it's sin, and yet we decide, well, we're big enough to handle that. We're magnanimous enough to handle that. And because we're big enough and we're magnanimous enough, then we will just show people how inclusive we are. But we don't have the right to accept high-handed sin. In verse 3, Paul says this, "Even though I'm not physically present with you, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this." Remember, Christ gave the apostles the right to pass judgment. Those whose sins they forgave were forgiven. Those whose sins that they did not forgive, they weren't forgiven. This was given to the apostles, and certainly Paul was an apostle as well. That may have something to do with this idea of passing judgment, because perhaps this is not something that we're permitted to do as far as to the extent that Paul is able to through the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he has. In verse 4, "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." Notice the reason that they remove him from their midst is because he is polluting their midst, but it's also because this is the way. By removing him from that precious fellowship, and in order to do that, the fellowship does need to be precious, doesn't it? But it comes to that point, hopefully, so that the person will miss that and will be pricked in their heart and in their conscience and want to change. In verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of that old yeast that a new batch may be without yeast, as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." There's a lot of words in there, but the idea is we've got to get rid of wickedness. And the way we do that is by embracing sincerity and the truth. And we can know the truth. Verse 8, "I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning people of the world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing you, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." The fellowship, the breaking of fellowship has to be complete. "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" This is an important part. We still seek and save the lost, do we not? There are still people who are not Christians. We seek and save the lost. That's our duty. And so we don't judge those outside the church. We try and make sure that they have the gospel brought to them so that God can add them to the church. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Now, with that in mind, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because I believe this is referring to this very instance. It may not be, but it certainly looks like it is to me. And so if it is specifically as I think it is, then this will fit. But if not, if it's just something that has application, then we'll look at the application of it. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." If, in fact, Paul is talking about that very situation, and the man has repented and came back, now Paul is saying, forgive him. What the discipline that was exercised was sufficient. The grief that he's been through is sufficient. It worked. And so we forgive them. "I urge you," verse 8 says, Therefore, to reaffirm your love for him, the reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. But the idea on this is that there will be times where somebody is living in high-handed sin, somebody who calls himself a brother or sister, but they still want to enjoy the precious fellowship of the church. And they cannot do that because they'll pollute the church. They'll ruin the church. They'll compromise the church. And the church can't be blessed in such a situation. There's a holiness that must be maintained, not in an attitude of arrogance or some kind of false piety, but from a standpoint of God's church must remain pure. And people who are sinning, they need to repent. We don't need to let them think that they're okay. We have a situation when it comes to lost and all that that entails, that sometimes we don't really take that seriously. And I really feel like we need to have that mindset that we do when we're young parents and we have young children who are gone, and we need to experience that sense of urgency on finding them, because God has a sense of urgency in seeking and saving the lost. But there is a point, the prodigal son is one example. When the sin is a high-handed sin, the sin is an intentional and deliberate decision, I'm not going to walk in God's way anymore, I'm going to walk in my own way, that the fellowship has to be broken. But if you'll recall from the lesson of the prodigal son, the father never gave up looking for him to repent and come back. And it sounds like the moment the prodigal son repented, the father rushed to him to meet him, to help him come back. Seeking and saving the lost is an important thing. We cannot use the resources that God gives us for our own selves. We cannot perform services for people that just benefit us and we act as if we're doing them a favor. Whether we're talking about us as shepherds or we're talking about our duty as parents or as friends or as within our with our sphere of influence with our family. We have to take lost seriously and we have to feel a sense of urgency. But we also have to do it God's way. Invitation's open. If anyone needs to respond, we'd encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.